Yes, Scott wrote to me about the fact that he had registered a remark last week. And the remark that I made was, the end of narcissism is the beginning of adulthood. It was a passing remark. Really, it was connected with manhood, with maturity, with growing up. And it's another way of, I believe, talking about the way of the cross. And Scott picked up on it and wrote to me. Because I dropped him a line. I was writing to him and Jane, thinking of them both, and he said that he'd been thinking about that remark, and some thoughts had come to him that perhaps he could share. So, well, why don't we just do that? So that he has some thoughts in his mind on the subject of the way of the cross that had arisen to his mind, to his heart, about because of that remark, because he'd realized at first he wondered what it quite meant, that remark, narcissism, the end of narcissism is the beginning of adulthood. And as he thought about it, so, I suggested that we just moved into a time of discussion. And then I wrote to you about it, Richard, and said, would that be all right? So I don't know whether Scott feels like kicking us off and sharing some of those thoughts, Scott, that you felt coming to you about, just the way of the cross.
Please do.
When Bernard made that statement, and then there wasn't much discussion on it, but there was a little discussion on defining what narcissism means, and I didn't really have a handle on it myself. But so narcissism basically means self-centeredness or self-love. So it's all me, myself, and I kind of thing. And so the statement, the end of narcissism is the beginning of, I thought the word you used, Bernard, was maturity, but adulthood, maturity, somewhat the same. And the way I took it was kind of like there's an end, there's an end, there's an end line that we need to cross at some point in time, the end of self love, the end of self-centeredness is the beginning of maturity. And then I was thinking about it, and it's actually something I thought of, with self-centeredness, with self, a couple songs came to mind, how, and some scriptures that we, it's crucial for us to put ourselves to death so that the life of Christ in us can blossom and grow, that we grow to maturity. So that's it's very applicable to all of us and very, very important, very crucial. The life and fruit, whatever you want to call it, in a seed, for instance, cannot grow unless the seed dies. Maturity, to reach maturity, death is required. A seed does not grow until it falls into the ground and dies, and then there's some growth. There's some, that seed cracks open, it dies, and then there's some growth. Eventually, growth to maturity. So this isn't some future attainment. I first initially I thought, oh boy, I'm finished. I can't do this. I'm done, because I see a lot of narcissism with myself, and that's, in a sense, that's a shame to say that, but for us to, what we all have the self, we all have the flesh, so there's some degree of self consciousness, self awareness, self centeredness, self love in all of us to some degree. So anyway, so I was reminded of a couple songs and some scriptures that make this applicable to us right now, that we would, however large our self is, however focused we are, we must know the way of the cross. And that is the way. That's the way out, way out of self. That's the way to maturity. Watchman Nee, I was reminded of a couple songs by Watchman Nee. There's a number of songs that are very, very precious. They really, in a sense, they cut deep into the soul, into the self, but they're so precious because they show us the way of the cross, and they lead us to Jesus, who is our practical, day by day and even moment by moment salvation. So the the end of our narcissism being the beginning of maturity, our goal basically is maturity, but our present aim, our present focus, our present, to make that applicable, our aim must be death, the end. Our aim must be the end of self, the end of narcissism. Then God causes the growth. God causes the maturity. We don't need to worry too much about that. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility before the Lord is to die. Romans 8:13 says something like, if by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, or the flesh, or the natural man, you will live. Another way of putting that, if by the Spirit you put to death the natural tendencies or inclinations of your natural man, you will live. So there's, it's often said the biggest word in the Bible is if. So there's a responsibility on our part to put the self to death, to take the way of the cross. Just have a couple notes here. So it's really, really important for us to to get a grasp on this, that this is something applicable for us right now, so that we can experience some degree of maturity even day by day as we take the way of the cross, the life of Christ in us, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And then he says, and the life which I now live, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you can see there on his side, on the Lord's side, there is the cross. And the spiritual reality of that, we have all been crucified with Christ. That is a fact, that is a reality, a spiritual reality, but we still have the responsibility to apply that reality, to put that into practice, and that's by faith, just simple faith. And put the flesh that still hangs around, still wants to bring us down, and to put that to death. So that's kind of the gist of my thoughts. I'll post a couple links on the chat, to some songs that I've enjoyed through the years, that I would encourage anyone to sing these, especially in private, before the Lord. And some of these, it's very experiential. Some of these songs, you may find they bring you to tears. There is a way of the cross, and it's a way we must take to maturity. Our self is ugly. Our self, our flesh, Satan has a hold on. But the resurrection power, the power of the resurrection life, nothing can hold down that power. Nothing can hold the resurrection life. So as we take this before the Lord and putting ourselves to death, then that life in us, in all of us, has a way to flow through us, be stirred up in us, flow in us and through us to one another. So I'll just drop it there. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that gives you brothers some ideas of discussion.
I'm really provoked in a number of ways by what's been said already. And particularly, Bill, by what you just said about the cross is always going to be there. I will say some things. One of the things that we have not understood through the centuries in the West is where the accent has been perpetually laid. And the perpetual accent has been laid on the cross. not on the Christ. And I will illustrate that. If you were to look, you mentioned, Bill, about John Baptist and how right you are when you said he must increase and I must decrease. How right you are that it wasn't just him fading. It was everything he represented being engulfed and swallowed up in something much greater. He must increase. He must. And what I represent, that covenant that I embody, must decrease, be swallowed up in something far greater. So, for example, to bring it home a little bit more, the Lord Jesus had his disciples, and he called them, and he called these men, and there were many disciples. There weren't only men, but there were ladies too, and multitudes of disciples. And then you get into the book of, and you find a few times the word disciple. And it drops out of use. You don't find the word disciple in virtually any epistle at all. Ever. And you will find, of course, but surely discipleship hasn't dropped out of use. No, it has been engulfed, swallowed up in a greater word, a greater relationship. So if I was to ask you, I'm sure you know what the greater word is, the greater relationship, far beyond discipleship, is sonship, becoming real sons. And alongside that, a word in King James version, particularly beginning with S as well, which of course is saint. So there's something going on that is immense in Jesus. So coming back to what you said, where is the cross? The cross is there. Where is the cross? So you take up the thought of the cross that Jesus mentions, of course, in, and you quoted it, Matthew 16. And here's the Lord saying, except, you take up your cross daily, and so on and so on and so on and so on. That's what he said to them. When did Jesus take up the cross? And well, we know that it all came to a head at Golgotha, Calvary, and he couldn't carry it. So someone else carried it, the wood, the actual piece. And then, of course, he was nailed to it. And he hung on it and he died on it. And where is the cross now? I don't know if you, of course, I sometimes mention Francis of Assisi, don't I? And you know that he is reputed to have had the stigmata. And there's a story of Francis. I won't go into the lengthy story about him. It involves three robbers, and who that he loved, and he looked after, and they became the lords. But anyway, one of them said that he had an experience where he saw Francis after Francis had died, and that he knew it was Francis because he could see the stigmata were still in Francis's body. And the only reason I mention that is that in where is the cross now? You know, I think if they computed it all right, all the so-called relics of the actual wood of the cross, if they were all brought together, would weigh about 7 tons. Did you know that? So, you know, they're supposed to be relics of the cross. A bit of the cross is in St. Albans, and a bit of the cross is in, I don't know, Assisi or somewhere. You know, and if you brought all the bits of the cross together, 7 tons it would weigh. Well, you know, we're not talking about that. But, you know, the Lord Jesus, he showed us where the cross was, you know, in his resurrection. You know, put your hands, you know, put your fingers in my hands, and, you know, your hand into my side. The cross is in me. And there's this amazing thing where you and I go to the Christ and walk with the Christ. You'll die. And you know, when Paul says, you know, he when he says the words, I die daily, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, he's actually describing happenings in his life. He's actually saying, happening to me all the time. It's happening to me all the time. It's happening to me all the time. You know, he's when he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about things that had happened to him in Asia. Beasts had come against him, you know. But there's something about the cross. It's very wonderful, I think, to see this kind of progress in our lives, where Christ becomes more and more just beautiful to us, and we're crucified with Christ. And you know, when I think it would do us all a lot of good to I did a series a good few years ago there, where it was, I don't remember, on the seven words of the cross. The seven words. And there's this incredible word, and I've been asking the Lord this week actually about it again, been meditating it on it again. This incredible word of Jesus, one word in the Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. What does that mean, Lord? That's what I've been asking the Lord. Please show me what that means. What was finished? What was finished? Because you know how he prefaced, that's in John's gospel, isn't it? John records that particular word of Jesus in chapter 19. And I think you'll find that in the Luke Gospel, and I can't recall what chapter it is now, I think it may be 12, he says, I'm really straitened. I've got a work to do. I've got a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be finished, accomplished? It's what was finished, and I'm not what I want to be until what I, what where I'm going into is finished. I'm straitened. I can't do what I want to do. I can't deliver. I can't do the work I want to do. And the work's got to be finished. And then, of course, you remember when in John 4, where Jesus comes back, sorry, his disciples come back, and he's been talking to the lady at the well. And he says, I've got a work, and it's got to be finished. I'm here, to finish his work. I've been sent to finish his work. And there's a connection here between what we're talking about, the cross in us, that is utterly inseparable from the work that he's finished and him. And what was finished there? What was finished? Was the struggling man finished? Because the Old Testament is jam-packed full of struggling men and women in constant fights inwardly throughout. What was finished there? What did the Lord do at Calvary? And if I press on a little bit more, resurrection. I myself believe that one of the inadequacies of the Western Church is its accent on the Christmas instead of the Easter, the resurrection. The resurrection. That the Lord, it's finished, it's finished. And he was raised. And he embraced you and me into himself. He took Adam into himself at Calvary. That man, Adam's finished. I think that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, very, very clearly, very clearly. And, you know, there's something here, if we could sort of, I don't know if you're picking up the accent that I'm wanting to sort of just lead us into, and where the Christ, the cross is in Christ. I can't possibly live in him without suffering, without all that you've said, Mike and Bill, when you're talking about you can't possibly be first, brother, if you live in Christ. You can't possibly make first choices. The more you live in Christ and know him as your, you know, you can't possibly. And, you know, it's to me, it's a very wonderful unfolding thing, the power of his resurrection that thrusts you to lay your life down. The power of his resurrection that moves you in the direction of humility from pride. The power of his resurrection that enables you to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. The loveliness of Christ taking us, you know, because the cross is not a bit of wood. It's not something that we do. He's taken it up for us, and we find it in him. Am I making any sense as I say these sorts of things? It's a kind of a looking. I myself feel that evangelicalism has accented, good evangelicalism has accented far too much the crucified life, if it can, and not the Christ crucified. The loveliness of Jesus. The, you know, that you died in Christ. Adam, you know, and I don't know how much you've ever bothered to look into any of the icons, the Eastern icons, and I did when I used to do a lot in China, and I was, you know, I spoke. I used to do things with. I'd do a whole evening on Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal. So officially, it was an art lecture on the great painter Rembrandt, but really, I was preaching the gospel. And then I would do things on some of the great Russian art, you know, the icon of the Trinity, and I'd speak about the nature of God. So again, I'm speaking in some big high school in China, and I'm being interpreted, and I'm doing this lecture, this art lecture, and I'm I'm speaking on the Trinity, God the Trinity, and then doing one on the resurrection, on who's Christ, this one who is, you know, the icon of the resurrection. They're roughly the same, where he's stretching out his hands, he's rising, sorry, he's descending, and you know he's going down because his garments are going up. He's descending and he's getting hold of two outstretched arms on one hand and the other, and he's stretching down his arms and he's grasping these two arms, one of a male and one of a female, and it's Adam and Eve, and he's raising them out of Hades. And or you know, the under his feet are the gates of Hades, and they're busted up. And then underneath the busted up gates are all these keys and broken locks, and they're in the icon. And this is Jesus' resurrection, and he's encapsulated in a capsule of great light, and you know, everything, you know, I did a lot of study on this sort of stuff years ago, and you know, as an opportunity to present the truth, and through this means, because in China you couldn't speak and be a preacher. You had to give some lecture on Russian art or something, blah blah, and this was the way that I brought things out and preached Christ. And you know, there's something about the resurrection, brethren. Christ raised from the dead, that our enemies, I don't know enough about it. I mean, I had an interesting experience this week, just to mention it in passing, that I did a Zoom on Monday evening, and it's another Zoom with people from Cyprus, from Ireland and so on. Graham actually comes on too. And a couple were on, and the next day the husband wrote to me and said, oh, we're in so much trouble. We're in so much trouble. I know them, and we're in so much trouble. Or we do see you or talk to you, you know, or will you pray for us? Or can I talk to you today? And so it ended up a couple of hours later with us having a, they live about 250 miles away from us. And so they opened their hearts. And, you know, I said to them after probably 45 minutes, I said, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Don't know what to do. I know it's demonic. I know that part of your problem is so-and-so, 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 so-and-so. I know that there's a Jezebel spirit, as some people call it, working in the church, in the whole situation, in your family, and so on and so on. But I don't know what to do. I can't come up there. And I said, let's just wait on God. Let's just wait. So let's just be quiet. And so we were just there together. And as sometimes happens when we really wait on God, in our extremity, and the Lord just began to come through in prayer. And something was done. I don't know how long I prayed, maybe 30 minutes, but I just found the anointing of God's Spirit moving me to pray all about the resurrection, the cross, and the resurrection. Different things. You know, angels were with us. We were in the heavenlies as we prayed. We were in the heavenlies and something was wrought, something was done. And it was all done there, you know, Calvary and resurrection. We mustn't get them disconnected. We mustn't allow them to be disconnected in our thinking. It's done. You know, your selfish man, your Adam, you know, you and I in Adam, you know that so well. You know, he poured us out of Hades. He's raised us, you know, and this is where we mustn't allow Calvary from be disconnected from resurrection and I think ascension too. Because you know that when he ascended, it wasn't enough for him to breathe the Spirit. He breathed on them, receive ye the Spirit. But there came, of course, he couldn't give the Spirit until he was glorified. And he was received up in the glory and he poured out the Spirit on the Pentecostal day. And here we are as brothers. You have the spirit of the resurrected Christ in you. And so do I. I do not need to sin. I do not need. Yea, I shall be tempted. But I do not need to nurse the hurts in my heart. I do not need to carry with me a multitude of sorrows from my childhood. I do not need to be under the dominion of devils. You know, devils that perhaps I inherited because I don't want to start talking about the demonic particularly, but demons attach to the flesh. And sometimes they are hereditarily there. But Christ gave us a new heredity. He gave us so that we do not need to be under the dominion of old habits, and we do not need. And he did so much at Calvary, we hardly know. And you know, I feel this You know, my faith needs strengthening. The faith that really helps me to see and feel Calvary and the power of the resurrection, Christ's power. Amen. I need to know that more. We all do, and it's all in him. And I've got a you know there's a hymn that I you know when I was thinking when Scott wrote to me, and as I was pondering, you know there's a lovely Wesley hymn, Jesus, My Strength and Righteousness. Actually, Richard wrote a better tune to it. Jesus, My Strength and Right. Anyway, my Savior and my King. But there's a trem it's all about Jesus, the hymn. And it says that Jesus is the tree of life that blooms and grows in the midst of paradise. What do you think of that? The tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life. You know, I'm thinking of the tree. You know, I'm thinking of the two trees in the garden. I'm thinking of the one tree now. The one tree is Jesus. The tree of life that blooms and grows, the one tree who hung upon the tree, the Jesus who took into himself the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who took the penalty, you know, and for sin, and he's changed, he's conquered death by death. Hallelujah. He's made it accessible for you and me to lay our lives down with comparative ease. And he's made it accessible. There will be, I think, in most of our lives, two or three real biggies about self, real biggies for the mother with her daughters, for the father with their sons, for the man with his businesses and his love of money. There'll be two or three biggies in a man's life if he gets through those. But there's power, you know, to die. You know, it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. He's the tree of life that blooms and grows in the midst of paradise. The pure and living stream that flows back to its native skies. In all, in the hymn finishes with the phrase, "All in Christ we find." All in Christ we find. And you know, I come back to this again and again. I seem to be led to it. Brought back to it again and again. You know, away from the mechanisms and the mechanistic to the personal, to the Christ. So I don't know whether that bunch of thoughts helps a little bit. Probe me, please. Prick me, please. You know, sort of. Perhaps I'm quite unable to sort of the paradox, brethren, of Calvary. Paradox. Am I prepared to live in the place that, I go through my winter only that there might be a spring? I lay my life down only that I may find it again anew and enrich the paradox of give it up, will you? Give it up. Lay it down. Love him more. Be a fool. Give it away. Don't hold on to it. The stupidity of that in one way, and yet the paradox that of the release, Jesus gave himself up to the death, and he harrowed hell, as the old saying said, and he was released. Amen. And he grabbed Adam and Eve as representatives of fallen mankind and says, be raised. And this is the gospel. You know, I really feel it. I feel Calvary. I feel the victory. I feel it sometimes when I pray for people, like the other day. Faith, the anointing, the spirit that quickens. You know, hallelujah. Devil, get out. Get off him. Get off her. Get off. You don't have to. Sister, you don't have to live under that anymore. Brother, you don't have to live under that anymore. You know, hallelujah. And this is the Christ. Amen. Finally, my brethren, be strong. How does it go on? How does it go on? In the law. In the law. Be strong in the Lord. Amen. That's it. Eyes on Jesus. Put on. How does it go on? Put on. Now we get stuck, and the preachers get stuck on the the breastplate, the helmet. You know, but the accent should be the armor of God, the armor of God. I'm in God, in Christ. I'm in God. You know, does that, can you sense that? Put on the armor of God. I'm in God, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side, which flowed, be of sin, the double cure. Hide me from its guilt and power. Double cure, guilt and power. You know that very sad man, what was his name? I've lost his name, who wrote that. A very sad, very pessimistic man, known for it, known for it. You know, and he's caught in a storm outside Bristol. And a dangerous storm. And he was out in the country and he found a rock and he went into the rock. He found a little split in it. And that's when the hymn came to him. That's when the hymn came to him. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's right. That's what Jesus has done. He's got you, my brother. He's got me. You know, and our wives, we somehow, we must, I think I managed to, somehow the Lord began to come, you know, in that prayer time on Tuesday morning with that couple on WhatsApp, you know, and they found a hiding place, a place where sin cannot molest, where the demonic, very domineering personality that has been basically almost destroying their family, you know. My brethren, some of these things are so important. There are men that have been killed by their wives spiritually because of the dominance, the power that's often sometimes psychic, where they will have their way. And they make all the matriarchal excuses that, no, we must do this and do that and do the other. Work of the cross in a husband must be, no, my dear, when he has such a wife. He must lift her out of her own self-sufficiency. I had a sad call from someone else this week where the brother, he knew I really loved this couple, and I had warned him about this girl. She's now, and it's this, and he said to me, just to let you know that she's just destroyed her family with her narcissism. She's destroyed. They're gone. The children are ruined. They've got everything done, you know, mental disease, but they're all of her making. And I'd said to him that if her husband didn't withstand his wife in the early few months of their life, they were gone. You know, we can pray that the Lord will grant to us. This is what I'm praying. Please show me more, Lord, what it means. It is finished. It is finished. Show me. Show me. It is finished. Show me more what you did. Open my understanding. Help me feel it. Help me know its power in my own bowels, so that when I face the enemy, when I face the enemy with other people, I believe, my brethren, it's the lack of understanding, deep grasp of these things. I need to know more. a lack of that, you know, where the demonic and demons are lying in places they really are, you know. They're in churches, they're in groups of Christians, different sorts. There are families that are being oppressed. I think of this dear family talking to me this week, and they're meeting someone on the internet. A too quick union taking place, a second marriage, and into a whole family that is brought a personality who is destroying the children and of a family. It's demonic. And there's want of discernment and want of understanding to lay hold of God. I am quite convinced that one of the great keys is to be silent unto the Lord and to hear him and say, O Lord, show me yourself more than I have ever known you. I'm just thinking of the loveliness, you know, where that Romans 5 chapter, and I just want to read about it, because, you know, Richard quoted from it about the love of God being poured out in the Holy, by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. And poured out unto us. How was the love of God poured out to you at first? Can you remember? You might not have thought of it in that kind of way. But you know, normally it involves a person, doesn't it? Being crucified. Someone who's giving themselves to you. They don't need to. Who's demonstrating love, fellowship, giving you time. And you know it's not a kind of a technique on their part, but they genuinely care. And, you know, hallelujah. I mean, I know that which has impacted me is that the love of God has been poured out to me through some brothers, you know. They stood with me. They didn't jettison me. You know, there's a lady, apparently I was her first boyfriend. I never knew that. I'd forgotten all about it. I met her again for the first time about 3 years ago at a funeral. I hadn't seen her for more than 50 years, I should think. Well, she was in a church that I was in. And my father was an elder of that church. But there was her father was an elder of the church. And there was another man who was an elder of the church. And I haven't been back in that building for 50 years, I guess. But her husband, well, was a very fine preacher. And I knew him when they were dating, as you call it in the States. And he was a good preacher, young man. One of the things I remember about him was how very talented he was to prepare sermons. And he had this most beautiful loose leaf Bible, you know, where you could insert pages with your notes on and all. And he had many sermons in his Bible. One day we were running together. I don't know, must have been late. It was March, when the March winds doth blow. And as we were running down the road to the church together, his Bible ended up in the road. It flew out and it ended up in the road. I don't know whether a car ran over it, but the wind was blowing and the loose leaf binding all fell apart. And his Bible, all his sermons were gone. And I can remember laughing. You know, this is one of my remembrances of them. And now I didn't see them for 50 years till the funeral of another person, and who was very kind to me as a little lad. Love was shown. And anyway, this sister wrote to me just to tell me that her husband just passed. And I wrote back to her sort of saying various things. We, you know, and one of the things I said to her, you know, how I thank God for the love that was shown to us, your husband, me, when we were youngsters, by those elders. They were men who cared for us. They took an interest. And I mentioned her husband, you know, though he was a youngster, he was a friend, and went on with God. And I mentioned her parents, a home I could always go to. You know, love was shown, embodiment, unforgettable. And you realize our call, and you know that you can't love others except the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and just go love, just go and love, just, you know, amen. And you can't actually love except by the embracing the way of the cross, eh?